Please turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, or 10 through 21, I'm sorry. It is 11. Galatians chapter 2, 10 through 21, 11 through 21, and I'm not going to say it again. Let us keep in mind that this is God's holy word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before a certain man came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing upon the preaching thereof. Let me share with you a situation from the time way back when I was a fairly new college professor. I heard that one of my responsibilities was suddenly given to a colleague of mine. It was not a really big issue, but it was nevertheless strange because it referred to the responsibility for one of my courses, for managing the curriculum for my course, and this responsibility was given to a colleague of mine, a colleague with whom I got along really great. Now, I heard that my colleague went to my dean and asked him to give him this particular responsibility for my course. The curriculum management was kind of attractive for professors, also because it meant a little bit of extra pay, additionally to our salaries. So I went to the dean, a very nice man with whom I still am good friends, and I asked him about it. And he said, "You're absolutely right. It is your course. You should manage your own curriculum. You herewith have it back." So I considered the matter settled. You can imagine my surprise when the next thing I heard about this matter was that my colleague went to the dean again. And again, my dean gave my curriculum management to this colleague, and the whole matter was changed yet once again. At this point, I went to the dean again and offered to forfeit the extra pay and just to have the authority over my own curriculum. And it was finally all settled, but I have to say I was quite surprised by the long back and forth. Now, what am I trying to say with this? There are people, and there are quite many of those, who seem to have only one goal in life, and this goal is to avoid problems, to avoid conflict, to avoid confrontation, and to please everyone at almost any price, even if it is the price of their own good conscience. They are living under this horrible stress of having to constantly please everyone they encounter, instead of pleasing God and trusting Him to receive the peace that goes beyond human understanding. They try to find peace with man. They try to create an artificial peace by pleasing everybody around them. And you're right, I've touched on this issue once before. But the longer I live, and the longer I pastor, and the longer I deal with people, the more I realize what a massive problem this is. How massively we are intimidated by other people. How scared to death we are of conflict, of confrontation. And how even some of us seem to think that any kind of confrontation or disagreement is plainly unchristian. So if you live a life like that, you're constantly intimidated by what others might think of you. Every action we do, and every word we say if we are like this, we do with the other person in mind. I wonder what he'll think if I'll say that. I wonder what she thinks if I'll do that. Constantly thinking about what other people might think of us. We're constantly intimidated, constantly pondering on the opinions of other people, constantly being under stress. And this is not a good way to live our lives, is it? It is especially sad when we see this kind of behavior among Christians, and even more so when it is displayed by leaders of the people of God. They don't make decisions according to the Word of God, but always according to what other people might think. They're always campaigning in their own cause. Everything about them, they spin in order to look good to everybody. It's like they're constantly in campaign mode in their own cause. They become PR experts, always out to make people like them, make people applaud to them, make people appreciate them. And in our passage this evening, we see one of the great leaders of the early church trying to please everybody. Verse 11, but when Cephas, now Cephas is the Aramaic term for Peter. We can also say when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says here, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, or you could translate, because he was at fault. So Paul is talking about Peter coming to Antioch, and Paul tells us publicly that he had to rebuke him to his face because he was at fault. Now, if you read this, and if we look at the church today, we're already shaken, aren't we? If something like this would happen in our circles, oh, we would say something is remarkably wrong here. You don't withstand people to their face. You do it behind their backs. That's how we do it. But not so Paul. He withstood him to his face because he was at fault. Now, what in the world did Peter do that Paul had to confront him publicly or before them all, as it says in verse 14? Now, Peter had come to Antioch where Paul was laboring. For what reason, we don't know. But they were laboring alongside each other when it says, certain men came from James. And before these men had come, it says in verse 12, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing, it says, the circumcision party. So Peter had no problem sitting and eating at one table with Gentiles and having Christian fellowship with them. But then this crowd of Judaizers came from Jerusalem. Now, who were these Judaizers? The Judaizers were people who wanted to please everybody. The Judaizers were the ones who said, yes, the gospel that Paul preaches is all right as far as it goes, but Paul, bless his heart, is not entirely well educated about the gospel. He went too far, bless his heart. You realize me saying bless his heart. That's what I learned quickly in America, people say when they backstab somebody, bless their heart. So they were complaining that Paul's gospel didn't go far enough. Now, what did they say? You have to add circumcision. You have to add the Jewish feast calendars, the Jewish dietary laws. In other words, the Gentiles would have to become Jews in order to become believers in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Jew, Jesus Christ will help you nothing. Now, Peter, of course, knew better than that. But anyway, these people came from Jerusalem. They put the pressure on Peter. They knew how to do it. And as a result, Peter refrained from having fellowship with the Gentiles, but he separated himself from them. You have to understand, it's the same Peter who was told that there is no dietary restrictions anymore through a vision. It is the same Peter who first sat with the Gentiles, and he had wonderful fellowship with them. What a shock this must have been for Paul, who had just recently returned from the great Jerusalem Council, of which we read in Acts chapter 15, and where he had met with the leaders of the churches, of the very young church, including Peter the Apostle, where exactly these issues were settled. I'm sure Paul couldn't believe his eyes for what he saw. The same Peter who had just given him the right hand of fellowship to express strong agreement with Paul's gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. The same Peter who held a great speech at the Jerusalem Council and emphatically spoke out against the requirement for Gentiles to keep any provision of the law in order to be saved. The same Peter who asked the gathered Jerusalem council with regards to the demands of these Judaizers, where he said, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? This very Peter is now doing exactly the opposite of what he was preaching. Before this Judaizing man had come from Jerusalem, everything was fine. Peter had fellowship with the Gentiles. He had fellowship, Christian fellowship, with the uncircumcised. Everything was fine. The church was about to grow. But then these men of the circumcision arrived, and suddenly Peter was so overcome by the fear of man that he separated himself from these uncircumcised brothers in Christ. Now, usually we don't spend a thought on how these Gentiles must have felt. And I'm not too inclined to talk too much about the feelings of certain people, but this is an important issue. You see, the gospel was new to these people. They just encountered the hope of the gospel. They were just told, all you need is Jesus Christ. And we all one in Jesus Christ. And suddenly these people from Jerusalem came, and suddenly Peter, off he goes, the great apostle. What would you have said? Was it all a lie? Are we not saved after all? Are we still the goyim, the dogs? Are we still the ones that have no way of getting into the kingdom of God? This is serious stuff. This is not just a little bit of dishonesty. This is capable of shattering a person's faith in its foundation. Peter is not just anybody. The man's an apostle. And suddenly everything is different. Think about it. This has great consequences if we do things like this. It says he was fearing those who were of the circumcision. We don't even have to speculate about his motive. And that's what I like about Calvin, by the way. He never speculates. He says, thus far the scripture goes, more we don't know. If we would have to know, scripture would have told us. Scripture tells us his motive. He was fearing those who were of the circumcision. He didn't separate himself for honest theological differences, but because of the fear of man, the great Peter. He was obviously so overcome by the fear of man that by his behavior he was decrying his very message, which he had so boldly proclaimed at the Jerusalem Council. This kind of thing was not new with Peter. The same Peter who in the middle of Matthew chapter 26 assures Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, denies Jesus three times by the end of the same chapter. Man fear often shows itself in the form of seeking people's admiration instead of God's truth. We see this often, even in Christian academia. Shortly after I arrived in America, I met a young man who seemed to be of the Reformed persuasion, a very intelligent young man. I had some very good conversations with him, and we were talking about him translating Christian books into German because he was of German descent. His German was very good. And shortly after we got to know each other a little bit, I hear that he went off to a state college to get some more education. And I was quite surprised by the fact that he was attending a secular government school, and so I wrote him and asked him about it. And he wrote me back in a quite angry tone, saying there's really no difference, and that was about the last I heard of him. So I disagreed, and that was that. So I did have the impression, though, that he more and more had become obsessed with becoming a great intellectual. It has become kind of an obsession from what I sensed from him. He wanted to be this great thinker, and I'm afraid there is this temptation among Christians, sometimes, especially in academia, that we think we have to prove ourselves as real academics, because being a Christian and academic really doesn't go together. Well, I would say rather the opposite is true. Only with Christian thinking you can be a good thinker, because only with Christian presuppositions you can understand the truth. It is the other side that should be ashamed of their thinking, because they're stealing our presuppositions and then they pose as these great scientists. But we have already, through our defeatist attitude in academia, like this young man, he thought he needed to prove, and then he goes off to a Catholic, prestigious Catholic graduate school. Next thing I hear is he was an Anglican. And then a little while ago, I Googled him again, because, you know, these things, they don't go away, so I give in, and I Google him, and I see he became the teacher in a very, very conservative, Pope-friendly Catholic school, and on his teacher's page, I saw him favorably quoting John Paul II in admiration. So this is how it goes when we try to please people, and sometimes it takes the form not of the outright fear of man that we are afraid of conflict. Sometimes we don't even need the conflict looming. Sometimes it's just enough for us wanting to be somebody, just showing the world how smart we are. But at the end of the day, it's all rooted in our ego, isn't it? Whether we are afraid of conflict or we want to show people how smart we are, at the end it's ego. It is me trying to build myself up as if I were somebody. In Proverbs 29, we are warned, the fear of man brings a snare, but those who trust in the Lord are safe. And we see the truth of it not only in our passage this evening, but also in our daily lives. The fear of man can appear in all kinds of clothing. A strong desire for the applause of man. A fear of causing displeasure in others. Or being seen as a fool or simply a loser or a failure. Or just fear of confrontation. Some people are scared to death of confrontation. But one thing they have all in common, it is all about me. It's all about me. It's a selfish fear in the core of it. When we give in to this fear, we sin. Because instead of seeking God's approval, we are seeking man's approval. We have exchanged the fear of God for the fear of man. And let's not kid ourselves. You and I, we struggle every day with this fear. The moment I'm preaching to you in this pulpit, I'm struggling with it. Because, of course, I want to be liked by you. I want you to come. Not that you should. It's not good for my soul. I want you to come and pat me on the shoulder and tell me, oh, what a wonderful job you did tonight. Oh, what a powerful word. And, you know, that's always the temptation. But the Holy Spirit says, no, you have to speak the truth. You have to speak what is right, whether you please them or not. You see, it's everywhere. And it's not a question of whether we have this fear or not. I think it's more a question of degree. Everybody enjoys it when people applaud him. Everybody wants people's approval. And I'm not saying it's necessarily bad to receive it. But it becomes bad if we put it above the fear of God. Because then it becomes the original sin of idolatry, or the basic sin of idolatry. Everything we put above God, everything we put above doing His will and living for His glory, is idolatry. Therefore, Paul found it necessary to withstand Peter to his face. You see, Paul does not run around moaning and groaning and complaining about how tragic it is that Peter is now trying to please everyone. Oh, have you heard about Peter? Please pray for him. I think he's struggling. You know, this is the pious form of backstabbing and gossiping and slandering. What makes it even worse in our passage is that Peter is an apostle, a leader of the people of God. And Holy Scripture sets forth a very high standard for those who want to be leaders of God's people. Excuse me. Elders and deacons have to be especially trustworthy men. And in verse 13, we get an idea why this is. So we have the apostle Peter play the hypocrite, and then we read, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Here we see exactly why it is so dangerous when leaders of the people of God engage in this sin. People will follow them, for that matter of fact, in any sin. If the leaders of the people of God sin, they will break a taboo and people will say, well, if this guy does it, why can't I? And even if we think this expressly, this is what it leads to. If the leaders of the people of God turn away from the truth, the people will follow them. But don't kid yourself. God will hold you accountable with a double harsh judgment. And therefore, the leaders should receive double honor, because they will also receive a double harsh judgment as teachers of the people of God. And sometimes even those who are co-leaders will follow another leader into sin, as we read in the second part of verse 13, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The faithful Barnabas was even led astray. He should have known better. He knew the gospel. He knew all this, but even he was led astray. He was Paul's faithful companion, who knew the whole story about the Judaizers and about their false doctrines and about the danger that came from them. Even he was carried away by Peter's bad example. You need to understand the power of example. Often when young parents or young aspiring parents come to me to talk about rearing their children, there is one thing I try to always tell them. You can catechize until you're blue in the face. You can tell them all the truth. You can give them the best books. At the end of the day, your children will imitate you. So you can say what you want to them. If you don't seal the deal with your life, they will not follow what you say. And this is the power of example. And we have this saying in the German language, speak louder, I can't hear you because your actions are so loud. I think this is a great saying, and for once a German one that fits. So our example will always speak louder than our words. But this holds also true in the church. And I don't know if you realize this, if you look around in this congregation, that you are responsible for your neighbor. You are your neighbor's keeper. You are responsible for your neighbor's children, because they do not only look at their own parents, they look at everybody else in the congregation. And if you don't live the life that you claim to live, they will see the hypocrisy. They will detect it. You will be an example for them. If you attend worship only when it pleases you, they will learn from you. If you hop and jump from church to church, they will never get a strong ecclesiology. If you compromise with sin, they will compromise with sin. If you play the coward, not standing up against evil, they will become cowards. But not only your children, but also the children of your neighbor. That's what it means to be a covenant community. You are responsible for your neighbor, and you are responsible for your neighbor's children. And if you are displaying a bad example, your neighbor should come to you and should admonish you in love with the right motives. But this is the whole core of the story here. Peter is displaying a horrible example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, we read, as a Christian principle for the church, where Paul writes, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." This is not Paul being a megalomaniac. This is how you should live. You should imitate Christ so that others see him in you, especially your children, then the children of your neighbor, then your neighbor. You should display Christ to each other and thereby grow together. We ought to be examples to others in Christ. So if you compromise, this is not your private thing. It's not even your thing with God. It's a public affair. It is a public affair because the whole world, visible and invisible, looks at you. So what we have here is a Peter who tries to please everybody. We don't know exactly what was going on in Peter's head, but we know that he acted out of man's fear, and that the Bible, calls him, the Apostle Peter, a hypocrite for it. You see, if an apostle can be called a hypocrite, might be quite likely that we can be called hypocrites every once in a while as well. So the Bible doesn't hold back. It's very clear to us that Peter, the great apostle, here acted as a hypocrite. But also, it is a great comfort. I mean, maybe some of you now think that, oh boy, if I look at my own life, I don't come away too good. Well, my dear friends, we all struggle with the same thing. Even the great apostle Peter, that should give you some comfort. Peter needs the blood of Christ. You need the same blood of Christ. It was sufficient for Peter. It is sufficient for you. And because this blood of Christ was given for you, you try harder to live for the glory of God. Not to earn salvation, but to show yourself grateful for so great a salvation. I don't want to be too harsh with Peter, since I know from my own life, as I indicated before, that the temptation to please man is very present in the life of every pastor, for example. Pastors want to please their congregations. Pastors want their churches to grow. Pastors want to keep their jobs, believe it or not. None of these things is in and of themselves unholy or sinful. It only becomes sinful when a preacher starts abandoning the will of God in order to be popular, in order to achieve these things. Then again, it becomes idolatry. So Peter played the hypocrite, and therefore Paul found it necessary to withstand to his face. Now, here's an application for us. When you find it necessary to oppose someone, make sure you do it as Paul did, to his face, and not behind people's back. It very much seems to me that behind talk or gossip or chit-chat or tittle-tattle or whatever you want to call it has become a quite accepted practice in the church. Boy, people get really bold behind others' backs. I've encountered many people in the realm of my pastoral ministry that seem to have a ministry of criticism or the gift of backbiting. There's quite a few of those. I urge you to never let this kind of behavior become accepted practice in your family or in your church. Again, others will learn from you. And if you do it, first of all, your children will do it, others will do it. And of course, you know this, but let me just make sure I say this too. If somebody comes to you and talks bad about somebody else, odds are he has no restraint to do the same about you. Don't receive a bad report. Ask the person, have you gone to them? If no, then this discussion is finished. You have to go. I made it a habit. You come literally into devil's kitchen if you engage in this stuff. You find yourself entangled in the web of behind talk, and at some point you have a big blow up in the church and half of the church is gone. And nobody knows what hit them. Well, I can tell you. Behind talk, backstabbing, not being honest with each other. This is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And this is the thing that I can almost promise you every pastor fears the most. This kind of stuff. Behind talk, these poisonous tongues that float around in congregations. And of course, it's always the others, right? Or even better, those out there in the other congregations. No, each one of us has done it. I've done it. I know you've done it. Let's stop doing it for the glory of God and for the good of his people. James 4:11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. That should settle the matter. But there's one difference, though, how Paul did it compared to how we should usually do this. Paul did it publicly. Well, why did he do it publicly? As we've just heard, Peter's hypocritical behavior was displayed publicly. And not only that, him being a leader, as we heard, others followed him. And therefore, Paul had to admonish him publicly. Public sin must be dealt with publicly. Private sin must be dealt with privately. Peter played the hypocrite, it says. Now, this word hypocrite means actually speaking from under the mask. And it refers to Greek drama, when there was a culture where in theater, all the roles could only be played by men, even the female roles. So a man would put on a female mask and speak from under the mask. And that is the word hypocrite. Speaking from under the mask or being double-tongued, doing one thing and saying the other. This is what Peter is doing. He's not honest. He says one thing and does the other, and Paul is publicly calling him out, and here's what he says. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Boys, he lets him have it. He's saying, before this man came from Jerusalem, you were living along the Gentiles, eating pork, fellowshipping with them, and all the rest of it. And now, how can you first live like a Gentile while you're acting as if the Gentiles have to become Jews before they can be saved now? And Paul goes on in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's the gospel, isn't it? He's telling him the gospel. He's saying, you know the gospel. He's saying, even a proper Jew understands that he can't be saved by the works of the law. By proper, I mean a Jew who has understood the gospel. Even he understands he cannot be saved by the works of the law. And he says, we sacrificed and we sacrificed and we sacrificed and we cleansed ourselves and we held dietary laws not to get saved through all of these rituals, but as a constant reminder that we are sinners and that one day the perfect sacrifice, the perfect cleansing, the perfect Lamb of God will come and will finally pay the price for our salvation. But now that Christ has come and lived the perfect life and died the death of a sinner, there is no more need for sacrifices, no more need for cleansings, no more need for dietary laws and separations. Peter, we have been justified by faith in Christ, he says, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Peter, you know that. And of course he does. And he continues his thought in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, We too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. He's saying, Peter, if we as Jews cannot be justified by works, aren't we then sinners just like the Gentiles? Don't we then have the same salvation? Are we not the same as them in Christ? Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Peter, why do you want to build up the law again, from which Christ has liberated us? If you build it up again, we will transgress it again. And who is going to save us then, if not Christ? We cannot keep the law in order to get saved by it. He's not saying the law is bad. He's not saying don't keep the moral law. He's just saying the ceremonial law were pointers to Christ. Christ has come. The moral law or the ceremonial law, none of these could ever save us. Not in the Old Testament administration and not in the New Testament administration. The covenant of works, which was made with Adam in the garden, that we should live through obedience to the law, we cannot keep anymore. We have fallen in the meantime. We have sin. We are infected with sin. We cannot keep the law anymore. And Peter knows that. Christ slipped into that covenant of works for us. Do you know that the covenant of works is still valid? That we have to keep all of God's law in order to live? There's no other way to do it. But when you are in the covenant of grace, Christ's righteousness fills in the covenant of works for you. So the covenant of grace is a work that Christ has done for us to still fulfill the covenant of works. So in a sense, we're being saved by works, but by the works of another, and not by our own. And this only by God's grace, and only through faith in Jesus Christ. It is so good to preach the gospel. It is so good to talk about the gospel. It is so wonderful to know that we are free, free in Christ. And if your conscience weighs you down, your salvation is outside of you. Your righteousness is outside of you. Don't listen to your feelings. They are not authoritative. This book is authoritative. By the works of the law, no man can be justified. It is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no matter how we feel. It is objective. Our salvation is objective. In Christ's crucifixion, the deadly power of the law has been put on Christ instead of us, for all those who believe. Now, whether this faith is very, very tiny or small, or whether it's large and massive, faith is faith. It never talks about an amount. It only talks about faith. And believe me, you cannot produce faith. If it is faith, it was already the Holy Spirit. If it is faith, it was regeneration. So fear not, for Christ is faithful. He is not a trickster. We don't live by the law to get saved, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then an exhausted Paul finishes his argument to Peter. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now think about this. If it was about us again, then why did Christ die? If it is about our performance, why did God have to become man, live a perfect life, and die the death of a sinner as his son Jesus Christ? Why? Oh, why? If it is up to you again. So stop looking at yourself for your salvation. Look at Christ. And the Puritans had it right, at least some of them, when they said, for every look at ourselves, we have to look 10 times at the cross. That's where your salvation is. That's where your hope is. Not in yourself. If you look too much at yourself, if you're too introspective, you become desperate, of course. What do you expect to find in yourself other than unrighteousness and rottenness? We have to look unto Christ. And by seeing this mercy and the grace of God, that should drive us to live godly lives. Not fear, gratitude, and joy. So if you live your life now always under this fear, am I good enough? Stop right there. Stop everything you do and meditate on the cross. Read the gospel. Read it again. What can I learn about Christ? What can I learn about my salvation? Look at the cross. Meditate on it. And once you see the grace of God, then joyfully keep his word. But I'm going off topic, of course. If we try to gain assurance of salvation by looking at our own good works, then what is the gospel for, he says. No, we cry out with the dear apostle. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And dear congregation, since we have the great hope of this wonderful gospel, let us be good examples, not only for our children, but also for our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for their children. Let us only try to please God and not man. Let us not be hypocrites. Let us not talk from under the mask. Let us be doctrinally sound in word and example because of Christ, because he loved us first. May our eyes always be fixed on him, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe before your word and before the wonderful truth that we read in it. Oh Lord, we confess that we have often done the same sin as the Apostle Peter did in our passage. Oh Lord, we ask you for forgiveness, and we ask you to help us to grow into men and women who seek not to please other people, but to please the Lord for the glory of his name and for the good of our neighbor. Help us, O Holy Spirit, to learn it. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ who covers all our sin, past, present, and future. In his great name we pray. Amen.